We also are going to put off the Attributes of God series until maybe January because of holidays and interruptions. And so we are going to be studying, we finished Romans 14 on Sunday night, and we're going to take a break from our Romans series and begin a series in January on the Attributes of God. That's a great series to study who God is. And so that's Sunday evening. But we're going to just do some other individual messages until we get to that, because there's just too much coming and going with Christmas and our being gone and so forth. So that's the plan at this point. And at some point, we'll probably take a break from Acts. We've been in it a long time, and we'll probably need a break from it. I'm kind of hoping to move along a little further before we do that. But we're finishing up Acts 7. And in the book of Acts chapter 7, you have the martyrdom of Stephen and the message of Stephen. And it was the message that caused the martyrdom. And what he said is what got him in trouble with those folks. But verses 54 to 60 is the martyrdom. And we're going to begin looking at that. And there's two lines of thought that we have to look at here. We have to look at the murders. We have to look at the martyr. And if we're going to appropriately glean everything we need to glean from this particular section, it's important that we look at both sides and try to grasp what was going on here and why. And so that's what we're going to do, Lord willing. So let's read Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 60. Reminding ourselves of the other verses that preceded this that brought all this about. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we look at this first martyrdom in church history, and guide and direct our thoughts from your word in our responsibility to witness for our Lord, even in difficult and sometimes hostile circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. For 2,000 years of church history, there have been martyrdoms. Stephen was the first. History began with a martyrdom. Abel was killed by Cain. That was a religious war. That was a martyrdom. The first man born was a murderer. The second man born was a martyr. And here, as you begin the New Testament, you find the same situation. And as you move down through 2,000 years of church history, you're amazed at how many people have lost their lives just because they were Christians. I was reading, I have a little book, it's like a daily bread, but it goes through church history and it describes things that happen on this date in church history. And on November 28th, there's one entitled "A One-Year Ministry." And it speaks about Hugh McHale, was a bright young man who preached the outlawed Reformation truth in Scotland, but not for long. He was licensed to preach at 20 and preached his last message at 21. His ministry only lasted a year, not as long as Stephen's did. saying the people of God have been persecuted sometimes by an Ahab on the throne, sometimes by a Haman in the state, and sometimes by a Judas in the church. That very day, Scottish authorities, Ahab, Haman, and Judas, came after him, forcing him to flee for safety. His capture was inevitable, and his trial occurred on November 28, 1666. When he refused to recant, he was affixed in a chair with a tight iron boot enclosed around his leg and knee. An iron wedge was inserted, and the jailer stood by with a sledgehammer awaiting his orders. A surgeon sat near, his thumb on the young man's pulse. The judge nodded. The jailer gripped the mallet, took aim, and slammed it down on the wedge. Bone and muscle were crushed. A second blow, a third. Blood run down Hugh's leg and dripped from his toes. More blasts of pain. The 11 blows crushed Hugh's leg to a pulp. All because he was just preaching the gospel. Radiating waves of agony surged through every inch of his body. Rough hands then jerked him from his chair and threw him into a dungeon. Some days later, asked how his leg felt, Hugh smiled and said he'd stopped worrying about his leg and started worrying about his neck. He had reason. He was shortly taken to the gallows and forced to climb a ladder to the platform. A large crowd gathered, and Mikhail, raising his voice, said, "I care no more to go up this ladder than if I were going home to my father's house." He awkwardly dragged his useless leg up the rungs, turned and said, "Every step is a degree near heaven." At the top, he took out his pocket Bible and read from its last chapter and spoke of Christ. The rope tightened around his thin neck. His boyish smile faded from earth. His feet danced in the air until his soul ascended to God. That was 1666. But did you know, when we read something like that, we think, yeah, back then, those things happened. That was 400 years ago. That happened to pilgrims, and that's why they came to America. That happened to the Scottish Covenanters. That's why. But that was way back then. Did you know every year a 500,000 Christians follow Stephen and Hugh McHale in dying for their faith? Every year. 500,000. Nothing has changed except that the violence has increased exponentially. We think of violence back in the first 300 years of the church when the Romans were throwing Christians to the martyrs and when the Jews were killing the Christians. We think of Bloody Mary in England and we think of those kind of things, but more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than died in the first 300. Let me give you the statistics. You want to hear them? Some of you have heard me give these before. In the year 1900, 35,000 a year were dying for Christ. That's how many were dying average per year in 1900. 35,000 a year. In the year 1980, 270,000 a year were dying for Christ. Average. Every year. By the year 2000, 500,000 a year were dying for Christ. Christians are no more welcome in this world now than they were when Stephen was killed and Paul was beheaded and Peter and his wife were crucified upside down. And it's not going to get better. It's not going to lessen. Turn with me, hold your place in Acts, and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. It's not going to decelerate. The violence against God's people is going to accelerate. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are dead people. They've been killed. They've been martyred. They were killed for one reason, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. People say, are dead people conscious? Well, this verse shows they are. Do dead people remember? They sure do. They remember who killed them. Murderers forget that. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's more blood to be shed, God said. There's more believers that need to die. There's more servants that are going to be executed by those that dwell on the earth. So just be patient. The time of judgment's going to come, but there's going to be more bloodshed before that time. Turn to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren's cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. That's, of course, Satan. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's the way it's going to be at the end of history. People are going to be standing for Christ, even though it's going to cost them their lives. Chapter 16 and verse 5. And I heard an angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed blood of the saints and of the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they're worthy. As God smites the rivers and the waters, and they become blood, and the angels say, they deserve it. They're getting what they deserve because they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And in chapter 20 and verse 4, a scene of resurrection. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And of course, those are passages from the last book of the Bible picturing future events that are going to get worse, not better. And so if there's 500,000 martyrs every year now, then you have a proportionate number of murders every year now. You ever thought about that? And so I know that it's possible that a few people kill many people, but it's also, in Stephen's case, it was many, 71, that killed one. And so it's likely that things are going to multiply. Hatred against God and hatred against his people has not stopped. And as the spiritual warfare hurdles to its consummation, things are going to get more violent, not less. Now back to Acts chapter 7. Now, there's two lines of thought that go down through Acts 54 to 60. First, you see the murderers. That's the Sanhedrin. Kind of surprising that those guys are murderers. But the hatred comes out. And then you see the martyr, that's Stephen. Now, the second line of thought is more pleasant. To look at Stephen and how he reacts to this situation and how he handles himself and the experiences that God gives him of dying grace and suffering grace are wonderful and very, very helpful. And I can hardly wait to get to that, because we may not be a martyr, but there are certain things that we suffer, and sometime we'll come to die, and it's good to know how God deals with his people at the end. And we'll do that, Lord willing, next week. But it's the first line of thought this morning. We're going to look at the murderers of Stephen. And we've looked at them a little bit before last week. and Stephen's description of them and his application. But I want to look at them one more time before we leave them. And this morning, I want to ask ourselves some very penetrating questions. How do I react to the Word of God? That's question number one. Question number two, how do I react to the Son of God? Question number three, how do I react to the messengers of God? Doctors and physicians will sometimes perform a test on a patient, and they're going to watch the reactions. And the reactions to a certain procedure or medication may tell them what's wrong or not wrong. If they don't get the reaction, then it's one thing. If they do get the reaction, it's another. Sometimes you've got to get sicker before you get better, right? Oh, now we know what he's got. That made him sick. So now we can treat it. And policemen and those that deal with criminal elements will often watch the reactions of people under cross-examination or people under that have been arrested. They're watching, see how that person reacts when they pull them over and how nervous they are and so forth. And the reactions can often tell them that there's something serious here that's out of the ordinary. And the reactions here that we're talking about are very important. And I think as we study this Sanhedrin, we're a little surprised at the reaction, and yet it's indicative of the serious problem that they had. So first question, how do I react to the Word of God? Stephen had just surveyed the Old Testament, right? Starting with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and gone all the way through, and then made his application. And notice what it says in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now that was their reaction to the sermon. You know, Matthew 13 talks about the parable of the soils and the different reactions to the Word of God. And there are different reactions. Well, what happened here was these people were sawn in two. That's what the Greek phrase, cut to the heart. That sermon just cut their heart in half. They came under conviction, but the conviction didn't result in confession of sin and salvation. It resulted in anger and frustration. Being sawn in two, if you just think about that, would not be a very pleasant experience. I know magicians put people up there and they say they saw them in half. Well, if they really did, you'd hear a lot more screaming and the girl wouldn't be wiggling her toes and going like that, you know. And so being sawn in half is very... You can ask Isaiah this because they did. They literally sawed him in half, right? And that's how he died in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, according to Jewish tradition. But these people, the Word of God sawed them in half in their and just cut right through their heart. And the reaction was they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a very interesting expression. We're going to look at that expression. But before I do, I'd like to hold your place here again and look at Luke 24. In Luke 24, we have another Bible survey of the Old Testament. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, is doing something similar to what Stephen is doing in front of the Sanhedrin. He's going through the Old Testament and teaching the things concerning himself. And it says in Luke 24, In verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I'd have to say that Stephen's method was very similar to Jesus' method. In fact, I believe Stephen learned it from Jesus, right? He learned it from others who learned it from Jesus. And so Stephen is basically doing the same thing in front of the Sanhedrin that Jesus was doing to Cleopas and wife on the road to Emmaus, or Cleopas and friend. The other person's not named. We don't know if it was his wife or his roommate. And so it says in verse 28, "They drew near unto the village to which they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther, and they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent,' and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight." Here's the verse I want. "And they said one to another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?'" That was their reaction. Instead of being cut to the heart, there was a burning in the heart. But this was a good burning, right? This was a warming of the heart. In that they are hearing the same kind of stuff. But the reaction was completely and totally 180 degrees different. And they said, "Wow, what an experience. That was great. That was really, really good. Remember how our hearts were burning as we 7 miles of heartburn, in a good sense? 7 miles of hearts burning. We couldn't get enough. It was just like, whoa, this is really great." And what caused all that? While he opened to us the scriptures. Now, when Stephen opened the scriptures to the Sanhedrin, none of that. Nobody came up and say, "That was a good sermon, Stephen. I really enjoyed that." Nobody. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I think this is a very interesting comparison here, because in both cases you have an Old Testament survey. In both cases, the scriptures are open in preaching Christ from the Old Testament, but the difference in the reaction is as different as could possibly be. I'm talking about the heart reaction. And so I believe the question, how do I react to the Word of God, is a very good question to ask ourselves. What a searching question. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that sometimes we might get deeply convicted when we come to church. There's some church services we may not have a good time. I've had people say, "You really stepped on my toes this morning, Pastor." Well, that's good. That's good. That's the way. Sometimes I step on my own feet sometimes. Sometimes the Word of God convicts us and exposes to us a plague of our own heart. It's not very enjoyable. But if it's never enjoyable, either there's something wrong with the preacher or there's something wrong with the hearer, right? Something. And if our experience is, instead of ever, if we can't say, "I really enjoy the Word of God," if it's always a cutting to the heart and an enraging, because that word gnashing of the teeth is a sign of furious, frustrated rage. That's what it indicates. Furious, frustrating rage. Let me show it to you in the book of Psalms, 35 and verse 15. I'll just show you one in the Psalms. Psalm 35. David says, "But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the godless gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feast, they gnashed upon me with their teeth." David's trying to get along. He's trying to be friendly. He's trying to encourage people, and the response is rage. That's what the Psalm's all about there. Now slip over to the New Testament in Luke chapter 13. I want you to watch this expression. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm going on a little rabbit trail, so wet your thumb. Luke 13, 27. I'm going to go back to 24. Jesus said, "Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' and he shall answer and say to you, 'I know not from where you are.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know not from where you are. You depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they'll come from the east and the west and the north and from the south, and you'll sit down in the kingdom of God, and the last will be first and the first will be last." What is that but furious, frustrated rage? How can God do this to us? Furious, frustrated rage. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, and you'll see this several times, this gnashing of teeth. Pardon me. 13:41. Several times hell is pictured with this phrase, gnashing of teeth. People in hell aren't happy. It's filled with people who have furious, frustrated rage at God. They can't have anything else. They're unregenerate. The flames don't improve them. And it's a place, among other things, of gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. 13:49, same thing. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth, separate the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 22 of Matthew in verse 12. And he says to them, "Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In 24:51, "And shall cut him asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In 25:30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And one more, Matthew 8:11, not to be laborious. Matthew 8:11. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now what does that mean? Hell is a place, among other things, of gnashing of teeth. So when these people were gnashing their teeth, what was their reaction to his sermon? Hearing the word of God opened concerning Jesus was hell to them. And their reaction was one of furious, frustrated rage. They couldn't wait for the sermon to stop. And so what a contrast between those that didn't our hearts burn within us. We wish that it kept going. And those that said, they're saying, this is terrible. We can't hardly hear this anymore. And they had extreme trouble controlling them, their own anger at this person that's trying to proclaim the word of God to them. Have you ever been trying to share Christ with someone and you can start seeing the steam rise? You can almost see it coming out of their ears. Not everybody. But sometimes there's an individual and you can tell, I've gone my limit with this person. They can't hear anymore. They've heard all they want to hear. And you know what I do when that happens? I stop. I don't push. It doesn't do any good to push. I try to take a witness as far as I believe the Holy Spirit will let go. And no farther. I don't feel I have to say everything to everybody. If the Holy Spirit's not working, I'm wasting my time going on, right? So I bring it to a quick end. Pray for them. Try again later. So, we're going to go back to Matthew, if you would, or excuse me, the book of Acts. So, the first reaction that we see here is a reaction to the Word of God. And their reaction to the Word of God was one of frustrated, fuming, fury, and rage. It's just the opposite of the burning of the heart in Luke 24. And it causes us to say, do I get angry when the Word of God is taught? Or do I get warm? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And John says, he that is of God hears us. He that's not of God hears not us. So what's the reaction? That's a searching test. Number two, what is my reaction to the Son of God? And notice in verse 54 and following, when they heard these things, that's the sermon of 53 verses, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, here's Stephen. He's got 71 guys looking at him like, we want to kill this guy. We can't wait till we get out of here. We can't wait till this is over. And he could no doubt feel the hatred. When John and I were in South Africa, we saw some Muslim men that I could feel the hatred coming out of those guys towards us. They knew we were Americans, and you could feel it. And no doubt Stephen felt this, but he looks up from all those guys gritting their teeth. He looks up and heaven's open. And there he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what is that? Many people say he's standing to welcome him because normally he's seated at the right hand of God. But modern commentators, through investigation, are coming to a different conclusion. They say that in the ancient world, witnesses stood up to give their testimony. And so many modern commentators believe that this is a case of what, like what Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And Jesus is standing up in heaven to give testimony before all of heaven to Stephen. You know, scriptures need to be read in light of the way the first writers and readers would read them. And in that, you know, here we take a seat, put our hand on the Bible, and give testimony. But in that culture, the witness would stand. And so this is a very interesting thing. Stephen's hated on earth, but in heaven his name is being confessed. by the Lord himself. And he says, and Stephen actually got a glimpse of it. And he says, it says, he being full of the Holy Spirit looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. I'm sure he was surprised. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then like Joseph, he opened his mouth about what God showed him. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, there's all kinds of references here to the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man receives the kingdoms from the Father. And the fact that Jesus gave the same word when he was on trial before the same Sanhedrin. Are you the Son of, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And Jesus said, you've said it, and you'll see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of heaven. And that got, that's when they tore their robes and pronounced him guilty and executed him. Stephen is, we're going to see next week, is a lot like his master here. And what he says, I believe he really saw it, and he got the enjoyment of seeing Jesus standing up to testify for him. People on earth hated it, but Jesus was all for it. I read a biography of G. Campbell Morgan, Man of the Word. G. Campbell Morgan was a marvelous Bible teacher, just a marvelous Bible teacher of a previous generation. If you never read any of his stuff, he preceded Martin Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And I don't agree with Morgan on everything, but he was a marvelous Bible teacher. And when he went up for ordination, they failed him. And I bet those guys kicked themselves a little bit later. But when he first went up for ordination, he was failed. And some ordination councils don't remember that this person doesn't have to agree with me on everything to be called a god to the ministry. And but anyway, they failed. And he telegraphed his dad and told him what happened. And his father telegraphed back, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. And he went up to ordination in another denomination and was accepted and became one of the best Bible teachers of the early 20th century. And that's kind of the way Stephen was. Rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. And that's where it really counts, right? Where the earthly courts, what they say or think, that's not the big thing. It's the heavenly court. And Paul knew that in 2 Timothy 4 when they were going to kill him. He was looking for that crown that the righteous judge would give him. And so what a moment this is. Now, Stephen here is testifying of a vision that God is giving him at this moment in time. Now, his hearers have tolerated the sermon, although they hate it. It's painful for them. It's making them mad, but they've restrained themselves. Even when he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, the stones don't fly yet. They hold back. They hate it. They're mad. But nobody moves. But when Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, they lost it. They went ballistic. And have you ever seen somebody go ballistic? You ever seen somebody push that far so they completely lose their reason? I have a confession to make. I used to torture my little brother that way. Sometimes as an older brother, I would pick on him until he would just lose it. Now that's a sin, and I was wrong. But it would happen. And he would get so mad at me, reason wasn't even engaged. We were just kids, and I thought it was funny. It wasn't funny, it was terrible. Well, I made him so mad one time, he had this little toy shotgun, and I jumped on my bike and ran from him, and he chased me on foot around the block, throwing that thing at me, trying to hit me. And I'd stop and wait him to catch up, and then he'd try to throw it again, and I'd ride. Terrible, terrible stuff. But he was so mad, he never thought I could split his skull open with that thing. He was just trying to go at me. And now, that was kids, right? These are grown men. These are the adjudicators of the nation. These are the Sanhedrin. These are the people that are supposed to pass the laws and enforce the laws. These are the people that are supposed to be sober and judicious and not let their reason be overridden by their emotion. But I want to tell you something. They completely, totally lost it. And the rage that burst out when he said this. What was it that made him so mad? What he said about Jesus. Because there's a reference here to Daniel 7 and Mark 14:62. There's a reference to what Jesus said and what Daniel, God said. And when he said, I see the Son of Man standing, he's got his place as a witness for me. They just couldn't stand it. They crucified him. They believed he was guilty. And their rage knew no bounds. They couldn't restrain themselves any longer. Patton Gloag said their consciences told them that his reproofs were too well founded, and their rage hitherto with much difficulty restrained now found a vent. So in verse 54, we find their reaction to the message. They gnashed on him with their teeth. In verse 57, we have their reaction to the vision. It says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. 71 men together as a group just launched him out of the room into the streets and out of the city to kill him. They became a mob. Now, several things are going on here. They cried with a loud voice. Why did they do that? So that nobody would hear anything else he had to say. I've seen several things on television news where this is happening on campuses across the United States. Some speaker comes on campus and the students don't agree with his position, and you know what they do? They just shout him down so he can't be heard. And you know what? I believe that's an extremely dangerous thing we're getting into. And it's not one campus, it's on several. This person doesn't agree with our position, and we're not going to let him speak. We're just going to shout him down. And a campus is supposed to be a place of an exchange of ideas, right? Not just being, have one viewpoint drummed into your ears. But sad to say, that's not the way we have it. Now, there is a place where some of this might be a good thing. I was listening to a tape from Dr. Ray Sachs when I was in seminary, and he pastored a Bible church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's a fine Jewish Christian, got a doctorate, a couple of doctorates, and in his 80s now. He started a Bible Institute in Johannesburg, South Africa in 1950. Wow. Gives you an idea of his age. And he's just over there this week preaching at Mike Brunk's church. That's pretty good. And but anyway, I was listening to this tape by Dr. Sachs, and somebody came into the church service to disrupt it with false doctrine. And this person stood up and began to mouth their false doctrine during Dr. Sachs's sermon. And I love what he did. He just said, everybody sing Amazing Grace. He just had the congregation stand up. Everybody started singing. Nobody could hear this guy. And the deacons escorted him out. Now, church is not a place for false doctrine, right? And no one has a right to come and take a church service over and promote views that are erroneous. University is supposed to be a place where various viewpoints are able to be heard. There's a difference. But anyway, having said all that, the reason they shouted with a loud voice was to drown Stephen out. And then they went like this. Because even while they were shouting, they didn't want to hear any more. Now, I've watched people. It's fun to watch people's faces when you preach, especially people you don't know and they don't know you. And sometimes you can tell them mentally. They don't do this physically, but mentally they go, you've said something they don't agree with, and they turn the switch off. They've stopped listening. And that's what went on here. And they drowned him out. They considered what he was saying about Jesus blasphemy. How dare he say that in this place about Jesus? The decision's already been made. He was an imposter. And we're not going to hear any more about him. Now, this is an incredible test. What is your reaction when you hear about Jesus? Jesus seated at the right hand of God is the whole book of Hebrews, right? The whole theology of the book of Hebrews is we have a high priest seated in the heavens. And he's purged our sins. And he sat down at the right hand of God. The whole book of Hebrews is an expansion of this concept that Stephen is teaching here. And Christians enjoy hearing about him at the right hand of God. Saved people love to have the idea of Jesus as God and as seated at the right hand of God. And Christians are not infuriated. Christians are invigorated when that teaching is done. So it's a pivotal thing. How do I react to teaching about Jesus? Do I react this way? We'll not have this man rule over us. He's taken too much upon him. Who are these people to say Jesus should have authority over me? Or is my reaction my Lord and my God? Jesus said in John 5, he that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. It's very pivotal. How do we react to Jesus? And he came to his own received him not. That's one reaction. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them believe on his name. That's another reaction. How do I react to Jesus? Does it make me mad when people seem to be making too much of Jesus? Or does it make me glad when he's lifted up and exalted? And actually, it was this, the start of the rocks fly. And that brings me to my third point, reaction to the messenger of God. I've never been stoned. I've had people throw rocks at me, but I've never been hit. And Stephen was hit. And the way they did it in the old days, and it was prescribed in the Old Testament, the witnesses cast the first stone. Right? And the first stone was meant to hit you in the chest and knock you down. Then the second guy would come, and if you were still breathing, he would finish you off with a second one. And if you didn't get knocked down, everybody else in the crowd was meant to pick up rocks and let them fly to your bed. That's the way it was done. In this case, the witnesses were false witnesses. Remember that back in chapter 6? And the witnesses laid their clothes down At whose feet? Saul's feet. And Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He deserves it. He's getting what he deserves. So the unsaved are uniting here in the rejection of Stephen. The saved, on the other hand, made great lamentation. The others couldn't wait till he was dead. The Christians were sorry he was gone. Isn't that what it says in verse 8? And Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It's very interesting how the same person can be viewed differently. Remember Elijah, Ahab said, "You're the troubler of Israel." That was his view. What was Elisha's view? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. You're the defense of the country. Ahab said, "You're the troubler of the country." And so, what is my reaction to the messengers of God? Before you answer that question, G. Campbell Morgan said, there were subtler things than stones. Criticism, opposition, supercilious disdain. You see, people find, it's kind of embarrassing to find fault with the Bible or with Jesus. And if you do that, you're liable to get in a real long religious discussion. You don't want to do that if you're unsaved. So most unsaved people aren't going to find fault with the Bible. Somebody might challenge me and get me in a long discussion I don't want to get in. They're not going to find fault with Jesus because that might get them down the same path. So what do? Find fault with the messenger. Pick holes in the preacher or the person that's witnessing to them. Well, I don't need to listen to them because I know this about them. Right? Isn't that how it works? I met a man in the airport on my trip to Florida last week. It was quite interesting. He was taking my bags, and I'm checking my bags in. And I got chatting with him, and I always try to strike up conversations with people if it's appropriate. I think they've got a little time. Because you never know where a conversation will end, you know. A lot of those people are bored and doing the same thing every day. They welcome a little conversation. So anyway, we got talking, and he said, I said, "You've been very busy today?" And he says, "I don't know if it's busy or not. I rarely work on Sundays." I said, "I work every Sunday. I'm a preacher." He said, "Well, my dad was a pastor." And then we got talking. And pretty soon it came out. He said, I wasn't saved when I was a kid, and all I could think of about my dad was he's a big hypocrite. He said, "My dad's dead now, and how I wish, now that I'm saved, that I could tell him how wrong I was." Now, why would that come into somebody's mind, a pastor's child? "Your dad's a big hypocrite." Well, we know some preachers are hypocrites. In fact, all of us are in one way or the other. But you can only maintain unbelief by criticizing the messenger. If you don't have the guts to criticize the Bible or Jesus, you'll take on the messenger. And that's easy to do because all of us have feet of clay. The best Christian is full of things you can find fault with, right? None of us are sinless. None of us. So it's always possible to find fault with any church, any parent, any Christian. That's not very hard. As James says, in many things, we all stumble. And I'm not saying that to in any way, take away from discernment, because we know there are false teachers and there are hypocritical men, and there are people that live double lives, and there are people that rightly should be disdained that are in pulpits because they're just false. And I'm not trying to take away from that. We ought to have discernment. We shouldn't be naive. But there's never going to be a messenger of God that doesn't have faults that you can pick on if you want to find some reason to pick on. And most of us that do know the Lord are very conscious of many of our failings, and even the ones we're not of, God many times brings them to our mind. But people to maintain unbelief will find things real or imagined that will enable their consciences to allow them to continue. But in the end, the real question is not how consistent that messenger is, or that church, or that parent, but is the message true? The message can be true even if the messenger is imperfect and flawed. And God in His wisdom has given a message to imperfect messengers. He's given a perfect message to imperfect messengers. And the messengers fall on their face sometimes. Sometimes terribly. I could before I die, right? Any of us can. That doesn't change the quality of the message. And in the end, that's the real question. Is the message true or false? And you know something? The Sanhedrin never got around to discussing that. Never. There was no discussion on the merits of the message. No motion made to reconsider the Messiahship of Jesus in light of the empty tomb, in light of what they'd heard, and this is the third time they were confronted with His resurrection. They never did consider it. They just reacted. Now again, I say, what is our reaction to the Word of God? Do our hearts burn within us? Or are we gnashing our teeth when it's time? To the Son of God, does it thrill our soul to hear about Jesus at the right hand of God? Or does that trouble us that people believe that? And the messengers of God. Are we thankful for those that are faithful to us to bring us the Word of God, even though sometimes it hurts what they say? Are we irritated and aggravated at them? Father, we thank You for what these searching tests are. We know that religious people, the Sanhedrin, very religious people, failed all three tests. And Father, their reactions were not the reactions of born-again people. And therefore, clearly, we can see their need of salvation. If anyone here examines himself, we can't examine people. We don't know the reactions of people's hearts. We know there's some that are unsaved and think they're saved, and there may even be some that are saved that don't know it yet because You've changed their heart. And the reactions are different than they used to be. So, Father, we pray for Your work in our lives, each one, and for a thorough work and a complete work, not that we just be good but godly, not that we be religious but regenerated, and not that we just have light but we have life, and that You would be working in us, each of us. And so, Father, thank You for those like Stephen that stood up for the Lord Jesus. May we stand up in our generation, because our generation also seriously needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus, just as that first generation did. In Jesus' name, amen.